But perhaps we could begin by singing number 246. It's a favorite hymn of mine. I've given it out before in connection with the subject that I have on my heart. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sweet retreat, 'tis found before the mercy seat. I appreciate if someone could start that. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, as thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The subject I have on my heart this afternoon is prayer, and in particular, the Lord's Prayer. I will refrain from saying the Lord's Prayer so-called. It occurs in that which is also known in Christianity as the Sermon on the Mount, and likewise I will call it the Sermon on the Mount. I will talk about what it's known by, the Lord's Prayer, later. But I think, to avoid confusion, I think there's a principle in 1 Corinthians 14 that if someone was to walk in, we would like our words to be clear and straightforward and not confused. And so I will just call them what they're known by, what everyone would recognize them by. Before I get to what I just read, the sixth chapter, I want to back up a little bit into the fifth chapter to give the context. So this occurs in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And much has been made of it in Christianity. Likewise, in Christendom, much is spoken of concerning the kingdom. And I know, as a child growing up with brethren background, without going into details, that we didn't speak a lot about the kingdom. And so when it comes to these things concerning the kingdom, I wasn't exactly sure what to make of them. When it came to the Lord's Prayer, I didn't know necessarily what to make of it. I knew it wasn't a prayer for me. It wasn't a prayer that we recited in our home. My brother and I was once touring the southeastern part of Australia. My brother Stephen and I were quite close growing up. We were close in age. And on multiple occasions we went, I don't know how my parents let us do it, but we went on these large tours around parts of Australia. Anyway, we visited some distant cousins on my father's side. Now, my father's side of the family were not anything more than nominal Christians. And so it was a delight to discover this family, large family, lots of children, who were believers. And they had a Bible reading after breakfast, just like we did in our home growing up. But after which, they all recited the Lord's Prayer. The most embarrassing thing was that I didn't know the words to it. The kingdom. Kingdom of God. What is a kingdom? Well, we have a few kingdoms left in this world. The United Kingdom is one of them. It's united, at least for now. But it's the realm or sphere where the queen's authority or king's authority, depending as the case may be, is owned. And that's simply what a kingdom is. The kingdom of God is that sphere where his authority and dominion is owned and recognized. Now, Matthew habitually uses the kingdom of heaven There was an older brother in our assembly who has since passed away, and he would he would speak on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and he would always get himself quite confused. No disrespect to him, none at all. I think many get confused. Let me just say straight off, the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven. You can read parallel portions in Matthew and Luke. Matthew will use kingdom of heaven. Luke will use kingdom of God. They're not different kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. It's not a different authority. But the kingdom of heaven is the unique character of the kingdom in this present dispensation. I'll leave it at that. Just keep it simple. Kingdom of heaven is simply the unique character of the kingdom of God in this present dispensation. We could turn to Psalm 103 and read a verse there to get the thought, I believe, that's expressed. It's Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. We don't see God openly ruling in this world right now, but God nevertheless rules from the heavens. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it begins in Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the multitude, he went up to the mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. I said there's a lot of confusion in Christendom as to this portion of Scripture. They typically make it out as essentially a new law, a new standard that we as Christians should strive for. Just a couple of things to note. The Sermon on the Mount is not preached to the unconverted. He gathers his disciples before him, and then he speaks. The scene I picture is the disciples there, and then the multitude around in earshot. But the word is spoken to the disciples. This portion also has a very dispensational character. The disciples themselves would picture to us the Jewish remnant. And if you look through the fifth chapter, there's some very interesting what we might think is digressions in it. One of them is in verse 25. It breaks off the thought that it had been speaking of somewhat and says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. It's really the position of Israel right now. They are in prison. So as I said, the Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7. And you notice chapter 8 begins when he was come down from the mountain. And hence the name, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a convenient way to refer to these scriptures. There's no ambiguity as to what people are talking about when they speak of it. It's not necessarily wrong. I don't have an issue with that title. The Sermon on the Mount, too, it speaks of character, not title. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if I was driving my car and a policeman pulled me over and he questioned that it was my vehicle, one way I could prove it, though one doesn't do this, it would be foolish to do it, I could produce the title. You don't normally carry your title around in the car because if someone stole your car, they have the title. But that's one way I could prove it. Our title to the kingdom is not our works. Our title to the kingdom is the blood of Christ. This chapter speaks of practical righteousness. In no way does it speak of a righteous standard that I'm striving for that I might gain merit with God. It is the character, the righteous character consistent with the kingdom of God. And because we are in the kingdom of God, it has an application to us. Matthew's gospel is a beautiful gospel. We just finished going through it in Denver. Perhaps it's an overlooked gospel. Our tendency is to go to the gospel of John. But as we'll see in this chapter, in the next chapter, there are some beautiful things brought out in Matthew's gospel that perhaps at first we wouldn't think to find it there. The church is only mentioned in Matthew's gospel. So it's certainly the most Jewish of the Gospels. Years ago, when I was a teenager, someone gave me a copy of the book of the Gospel of Matthew. It was separately bound and published. And every quote from the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And it was very obvious as you open that edition, the number of quotes that come from the Old Testament, more quotes from the Old Testament than any of the other Gospels. But just briefly looking at the fifth chapter, it begins with the Beatitudes, which I won't go into for brevity's sake, because time is going to go by swiftly. I usually run out of time, so a failing of mine. But this, you know, the Jews were looking for the kingdom. And they expected the Messiah, generally speaking, those that recognized the Lord as the Messiah, they looked and expected for him to redeem Israel. And, of course, things didn't quite work out to their expectations. But they thought they were ready for the kingdom. But this chapter is also transitionary. It comes before the cross. And as strange as it may say, I should say, it may seem strange for me to feel compelled to say this, but the cross changes everything. The cross changes everything. And we'll see that a little later as I talk about my main subject, which is prayer. The cross changes everything. This was before the cross. He's speaking to his disciples, a little picture of the Jewish remnant, and it's a transitionary time. And he says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Persecution? That didn't exactly fit with the Jews' idea of the establishment of the kingdom. It says in verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." There we have suffering for righteousness' sake and suffering for his name's sake. But then he goes on in verse 12, and says, "Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." In heaven? Not this earth? Not an earthly kingdom? And then notice in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father." Your Father? Not God? Not Jehovah? This was new to the Jewish mind too. Jim Hyland pointed out to me, perhaps it was even in France this year. He said, "Nick, the term Father occurs in the Old Testament. But it's in the," and he pointed this out, "it's the same way that it occurs in Acts 17. It's Father as the progenitor, the begetter of us all." So it's not that the term Father, God as Father, was foreign to the Jew, but had a very specific connotation that he was the Father of us all. But here he speaks of your Father, which is in heaven. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. Notice it says in verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." As I said, Jews felt that they're on pretty good ground to enter into the kingdom. But the Lord Jesus says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then it goes through six things from the law. The Sermon on the Mount is not a spiritualization of the law, but it's really what Christ taught in contrast to the law. And we discover that though we are told, as it says in verse 21, I'll begin, "Ye have heard that it said, but by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." That's what the law said, "thou shalt not kill." The Lord says, "But I say unto you," and each of these six follow that pattern. The Lord says, "But I say unto you." So a man may go through his life and never kill anyone. But the Lord says, "For whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Whoa. You see, like every religion of man, the Jew wore a cloak of righteousness. And as every religion of man strives to do that. Islam, that's what it does. You may disagree with their notion of righteousness, but give them credit. That's what they strive to do. Wear a cloak of righteousness. But you know, a lump of coal that's gilded, that is to say covered in gold, is still a lump of coal. It does not address what I am by nature. Now, we don't have, I don't believe, the response of the disciples to the Sermon on the Mount. But we do have their response to something that the Lord says later in the book of Matthew, which is a repeat of what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice in verse 27, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Verse 31, "Whosoever shall put, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Let's just look at chapter 19 briefly to see what the disciples thought, how they might have responded in their hearts, if not verbally, to what the Lord is saying here. So Matthew 19 verse 7 says, "They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, committeth adultery." His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry." They said, "This is impossible. If that's the case, if we can't divorce, then we shouldn't marry." They were astonished. And no doubt, when they heard the Sermon on the Mount and discovered that, well, you may have never killed, but have you ever been angry with a brother without cause? That, and whosoever says, "Thou fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. And here it really is hell, Gehenna, not Hades. So as I said, beginning, the Sermon on the Mount, it gives us the righteous character of the kingdom of God, consistent with the kingdom of God. It doesn't tell us how to get there. It doesn't address that question. If anything, this portion would have left the disciples reeling and going, then I'm never going to be part of the kingdom of God. But of course, thankfully, we discover later, in John's gospel, for example, "Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God." There's more. We can only enter that through new birth. We can only exhibit these characteristics of the kingdom through the Holy Spirit. One other thing I just want to interject in here. It's found in Acts 20. And I'm speaking these things because I'm answering the question that I had as a young person. And that is how does this preaching of the kingdom relate to you and I? How do we apply it in our lives? Notice in, actually it's Acts 19, sorry. No, sorry, Acts 20. Acts 20 and verse 24. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. He says in verse 24, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Incidentally, that's the only place that we find that expression, the gospel of the grace of God. Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God. "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." I believe in these three things. We have three aspects of Paul's ministry. We have the gospel of the grace of God. We have his preaching concerning the kingdom of God. And then we have those counsels which he was particularly the chosen vessel to receive concerning the church, the one body. Ephesians 3. Three aspects of Paul's ministry. We hear preached, and rightly so, the gospel of the grace of God. We hear preached, and rightly so, much concerning all the counsels of God, particularly Paul's doctrine. But And I'm not saying we neglect it necessarily, but there's also the preaching of the kingdom of God, the righteous character. So give us an example, if you might ask, where Paul preaches the concerning the kingdom of God. Well, I give for an example Romans 14 and 15. There it says, for example, in Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Just another verse while I'm thinking of it. In Revelation chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. That's speaking of the bride, the church. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, that's not our righteous standing that we have in Christ. It's the righteousnesses of the saints. It's those practical righteousness in our lives. So as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, the things that it speaks of, the righteous standard, the righteous character, I should say, the righteous character of which it speaks should be the character of our lives as well. Now, I mentioned about the Father. It's interesting, therefore, when you get to verse 48 of chapter 5, it says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I said this was transitionary for the disciples. They were learning new things, things they were not familiar with, things they were not used to hearing. And hearing God spoken of as their Father, which as yet is in heaven here, was not familiar to them. But it says, be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This, you don't have to turn to it, but Genesis 17:1. If you're like, if your Bible's like mine, it will be in the margin, the marginal reference. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And then you can hold your finger there if you want, or turn over to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 13 says, thou shalt be perfect before Jehovah thy God. We have it again. El Shaddai, or God Almighty, was the title that is characteristic of the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Abraham was called to walk perfect before God in relationship to that title in which he had been brought to know God. Israel was called to walk perfect before God relative to the title that God was revealed to them as, and that is Jehovah. Jehovah was a name of relationship. It's the name that God revealed himself to Moses there in Exodus. I am that I am, the Eternal One. In French, the name Jehovah is translated by Mr. Davi, l'Eternel, the Eternal One. And that was the relationship into which they had been brought to know God, and they were to walk in consistency with that relationship. And now the disciples are being brought into a new relationship with God. God as Father. And they were to walk as children. They were to walk as the children of God in a manner consistent with that revelation. And now, as I said, there's surprising things in Matthew, because we typically think of the revelation of God as Father with John's Gospel. And I don't disagree. We have a revelation there that is fuller than what we have in the chapter that we've been reading. But there is a verse in Matthew 11 where it says, Matthew 11, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him. Until we have the Son, We do not have a revelation of God as Father. Could not have a revelation of God as Father. You know, if I conducted business with someone that was clear across the other side of the United States, and for years I conducted business with him, I might know him by his letters or emails these days as the CEO of that company. But let's say one day he sends his son to visit me. Then I would know something of the Father that I could never know otherwise. And we know, of course, from John 14 that the Lord says to Philip, is it? Let me turn to it. I'm very good at misquoting scripture, so you don't have to turn to it. But John 14, in verse 7, it says, "If ye had known me, you should have known my Father. And henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show me the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" So with the coming of the Son, we've been brought, the Father has been revealed. We'll go on and say more about that in a little bit. But notice, I like to think of perhaps chapter 5 as being the negative side. We have the law says thou shalt not kill, but Jesus says, "But I say unto you," says thou shalt not commit adultery. The Lord says, "But I say unto you," not about divorce, about swearing, about an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. And then in verse 44 or 45, it says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That was a principle that's essentially found under law. But the Lord says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you." So if chapter 5 is perhaps the negative things, chapter 6 begins with, I'm going to read what the margin says, "Take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Our righteousness. Again, we're talking about our practical righteousness in our walk. The Sermon on the Mount in no way tells a man as to how he might be saved. If anything, it leaves him thinking, or should be thinking, there is no way that I can be a part of the kingdom of God. Just like the disciples should leave a man speechless, absolutely astonished. There's no way I can measure up to this standard. Or this character. So it's speaking of practical righteousness. It's speaking of what we, with new life, in the power of the Spirit of God, should exhibit in our lives. That's the practical application to ourselves. So take heed when you do your righteousness, my righteousnesses. But notice again it says, "Ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Again, it's the in heaven that's qualified there. Your Father, which is in heaven. I'll get to that. But that expression, your Father, occurs 12 times in this chapter. 12 times. This was new. Again, new to the disciples. And it speaks here of alms that's giving. I won't say more on it. It's about giving. But it says in verse 5, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, and so on." It says in verse 7, "When thou pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, but for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of, before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In Luke's gospel, it's Luke 17, I believe. Luke 11, verse 1. We find there a little detail that's not given to us in Matthew. "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray." Teach us to pray. Didn't the Jew know how to pray? The Old Testament is full of examples of prayer. What did the disciples mean when they said, "Teach us to pray"? As I've been saying, this chapter is introducing God in a new character, an altogether different character than they were familiar with. Here was the Son revealing the Father, and he was introducing them to the Father. They had no confidence in that relationship. They had no confidence to go to God as Father to pray. We sung a hymn this morning. It had the expression Abba Father in it. And that's found three times in Scripture. One of those times is in Romans 8, the 8th chapter of Romans. Just going to read a verse from there. It's verse 15. It says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." As I said before, the chapters there in Matthew come before the cross. Not only do they come before the cross, they come before the giving of the Holy Spirit, which depended upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ up to the Father. We live after the cross. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We should have absolute confidence in going to God and praying to Him as Father. Furthermore, we do not go to God and pray to Him as our Heavenly Father. We notice in these chapters that frequently that is put on the end of that title, our Father, which art in heaven. He is no longer a distant Father to us. And really that's the exercise and burden of my heart, if I could put in a nutshell to you, and I have more to say on the subject, generally speaking, as to prayer. But if there's one thing that I want to take you to take away with you today, is that you and I have the amazing privilege which Abraham did not have, which Jacob did not have, which Moses did not have, of kneeling by the side of our bed and addressing God as Father, as Abba Father, and pouring out our hearts to Him and knowing that He hears us. You know, I could not live without prayer. Prayer should be as natural to you as breathing. I don't hold myself up as a saint, and I use that in the way the world uses it. But I don't know how many times I pray during the day. I cannot survive without prayer. But what is prayer? You know, we had this portion recently in our meetings. Actually, it's been like most assemblies, I suppose. We take a long time to get through a book. So I don't know how long ago it was since we were in Matthew 6. We're now in the 8th chapter of Acts. So it could have easily been a year or more ago. But the question was asked, why pray? It says here in the 6th chapter, in verse 8, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. So why pray? God knows your circumstance. He knows my circumstance. He knows my desires, my wishes. Why pray? Well, I will give you a couple of reasons. The first reason is found in Luke 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he, that is the Lord Jesus, went up into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. If the Lord Jesus found it necessary to pray, then I most certainly will find it a necessity to pray. Now, I said that I would address what this portion is known as, which is the Lord's Prayer. As been pointed out, it's more properly or more correctly should be called the Disciples' Prayer. In John's Gospel, the 17th chapter is often referred to as more correctly the Lord's Prayer. I don't object to that. I don't want to be make someone offender for words, but this I will say. In John's Gospel, the Lord never prays. That word never appears there, ever. If I could put it reverently, John 17 is more a conversation with the Father, or it's a one-way conversation. He demands. He doesn't pray. He asks as an equal. But in Luke's Gospel, we have the dependent man, and we find him in prayer. And so, we too should have that character of the dependent man, of the child of the Father. And consistent with that position, we will be found in prayer. The other reason I suppose we ask that question, why pray? The Lord knows what I have need of, is because we view prayer very narrowly as supplication, of asking God for things. As I said, our time would go swiftly by, and it will. But I just want to read some verses in 1 Timothy in the second chapter, which I think gives us four different aspects of prayer, and it's good to keep in mind. Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I believe that these four things, supplication, prayer, intercession, giving of thanks, give us four different character of prayer. We, as I said, very much focus on supplication. Just think, when you last prayed, what was it about? Was it to ask God for something? But that's not what prayer should be limited to. We also have intercession. What's intercession? Intercession is praying for someone else. Oh, you say, when someone else is in trouble, I should pray for them. Yes, but what about a brother like Robert Bullard or Tim Roach that was prayed for this morning who's in Africa? I hope he's not in trouble. Doubt he's doing anything wrong, getting up to mischief. But I want to intercede for him because he's down there seeking to do the Lord's work. He desires our prayers as the Apostle Paul did. He coveted the prayers of the saints. I've used this analogy before, but we treat prayer like ordering pizza. We pick up the phone, we make our request, and we hang up, and then we wait. And 10 minutes goes by, 20 minutes we're starting to get anxious, 30 minutes we're downright annoyed. Where's the pizza? And then when it comes, we give him a small tip because he took a little longer than we expected, and that's it. That's how we treat prayer. We tell God what we want. When he doesn't give it, we get upset. When he does give it, we don't thank him. What about the thanksgiving in prayer? Do we remember to do that? And then there's the prayer part of prayer, which is just, I think, simply communion. Do you ever kneel by the side of your bed just to commune with God? Maybe you're not even saying anything, just listening. These are four important aspects of prayer. So you can see the question, why should we pray? Suddenly becomes, whoa. I should never ask that one. I can see. I need to pray. But let's go through this, the Lord's Prayer, and see how we can apply it to ourselves. As I said, it begins with our Father which art in heaven. That's not the way we address God, our Father which art in heaven. As a distant God, we address him as Abba Father. Although we don't often pray it that way, but the sense in our hearts, no doubt, is there. We pray to him as a God that we have absolute liberty to address as our Father, not as a God in heaven. Then it says, hallowed be thy name. Whoa. You know, I said that as a young person, I didn't really know what to do with this prayer. But it certainly has application to us. It's no second-rate prayer. It consists of an introductory statement, an ending statement, which I'll comment on, because it's probably not there. It's probably an addition crept into manuscripts, but we'll just treat it as we have it in our King James. It has an introduction, has an ending, begins with three statements which concern God. It says, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Three statements concerning God, and then it has three statements concerning us. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. It's very much. Just given the formula of the prayer itself, we can see it's a model, not something that we should take up and just repeat. And it's so interesting that the Lord's Prayer occurs in the very chapter that says, when you pray, use not vain repetition. This is exactly what Christendom has done to this prayer, has turned it into vain repetition. This prayer is a pattern. There are things in it that should exercise us, that we can learn from. But it's not a prayer. It's not properly a Christian prayer. It's addressed to Father which art in heaven. It doesn't pray in the Lord's name. Our time is slipping by, so I won't turn to it. But John 16 talks of, in that day when the Spirit has come, you'll ask me, the Lord Jesus said, you won't ask me things, you'll ask. I probably should turn to it, otherwise I will misquote it. Let me just read that verse. John 16, verse 23. In that day, that is the day when the Holy Spirit will come, you shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. This prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is not a prayer in the Lord's name. It's also, by the way, not a prayer for a sinner. Let's just keep that in mind as we go through it. But hallowed be thy name. That means holy. Holy be thy name. Are we really willing to let God's name be holy, no matter what it costs us in this world? You know, men like holiness, as long as it touches the other person and not themselves. There's two ways, I think, two things we can learn from this, and others may have other applications. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, which, by the way, that chapter is very much the preaching of the kingdom of God. Paul wasn't the only one that preached the kingdom of God. Peter did as well. But it says there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Sanctify. Those words, hallowed, sanctified, saint, holy. In English, unfortunately, they all sound different, but the root's all the same. They all connect with this thought of holiness. To sanctify means to make holy. Sometimes we say it means to set apart. But why do you set something apart? Well, you set it apart so it doesn't get dirty. If I'm going to do something dirty, like have to get under my car because the tire went flat, I'm going to take my coat off. Set it apart because I don't want it to get dirty. I don't want it to be defiled. We cannot pray to God, let thy name be holy, when we don't even sanctify him in our own hearts. There's another, and I'm going to have to go through these quickly, another application, I think, of this verse. Turn to Psalm 11. This is real encouragement to me. As you look at the world around us, this country, Europe, where we've had a measure of stability for some years, things aren't so stable anymore. Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We look around us. What things are terrible. What can the righteous do? And it immediately says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne in his heaven. His eyes behold. His eyes try the children of men. God has not left his holy temple. He may not be ruling now actively, reigning now actively, but has been said before. But it's, forgive me for repeating it if it's cliche, but it is something that's well said. God is behind the scenes, moving all the scenes that he's behind. We can look at all the world around us, and do we need to fear? No, God is in his holy temple. He's observing everything. There's other applications we can make to this. Holiness becometh thy house forever. There's another thought we could bring in. And then it says, back in Matthew 6, the next one, thy kingdom come. Well, you say, I'm waiting for the rapture. I'm looking to get out of here. I'm in a difficult relationship, and all that will be reset in glory. I have some things in my life that I'm not happy about. All that will be reset in glory. Or maybe it's more positive thoughts, though still negative. Well, the world's a terrible place. I'll be happy to be out of here. Really? Is that supposed to be our hope as believers? It is indeed a blessed hope. Not so that we're going to leave all our troubles behind, though that we will. But we're going to be with Christ. But this is not talking about being with Christ. I can make the application, thy kingdom come. Let's look at Romans 5 and verse 1. It's probably 1 and 2. Yeah, Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand, and rejoice of the hope of the glory of God. We should be rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. In Romans 3, we find that we come short of the glory of God. But now we are justified. Keep in mind, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't tell us how to get justified. It's not talking about that sort of righteousness. It's talking about the practical righteousness in our life. It's not talking about how we get there. But we now have peace with God, and so we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Romans 3, we didn't dare stand before God. We came short of the glory of God, but now we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice in the fact that He's going to set up a kingdom here. We have nothing to fear. That's what we should be looking for. And then I always get my Timothy's confused in my mind. If that's an encouragement to anyone here, I do not have a mind that is great at recalling things. If someone can help me, Bruce Anstey once told me, never panic if you can't find a verse. You have a concordance in front of you. The verse that says that we love His appearing. Those that love His appearing. It's 2 Timothy 3:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. That should be our position. Not just so I can get out of here, but do we really desire the Lord's kingdom? And then it says, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The Lord, of course, was our perfect example. He says in Luke 22:42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know, I find it very easy to say, Lord, let thy will be done. We find it much harder to put it into practice. Are we really willing to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven? Really? As I said, like the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, I can't imagine what the eyes of the disciples looked like after he had finished it. They were probably big. But then we have three things that pertain to us. The first is, give us this day our daily bread. Now, the Lord Jesus was tried back in Matthew 4, and He hungered. It's good to remember that He had the same feelings as us. He hungered, He thirsted, He was tired. He needed to eat, He needed to drink, He needed to sleep. And so the practical application in this part is those natural desires that we have. And I would put in that the desire also to have a mate, a spouse. We have natural desires that are perfectly holy and normal and proper. But the devil said to the Lord, whoa, you're hungry, turn the stones into bread. And He says back there in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 3, it says, He that is Jehovah humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The Lord Jesus was the absolute perfect dependent man. I've been listening to the recordings of the meetings in Dorothy, New Jersey, which was taken up on Psalm 16, where we have the path of life. The Lord is that perfect man walking through this world. And He had such absolute confidence in the Father, He did not need to turn those stones into bread. Do you and I need to take things in our own hands when things don't seem to be going the way we want because, well, maybe God's forgotten about me? The path of happiness, and we all do this, we all fail in this, but when it comes to eating and stealing the cookie out of the jar, that's one thing. When it comes to relationship and marrying the wrong person, that has consequences that are far more significant. We will never find happiness in stepping out of the path of dependence on God, waiting upon Him to meet those needs which He absolutely knows about, and taking things into our own hands. It will not bring you joy. It will not bring you happiness. He knows you have need of those things. Pray to the Lord about them. Next one, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It says there's a little codicil to this prayer, verses 14 and 15. It says, if you forgive men their trespasses, our Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Here again, it's not talking about eternal things. It's talking about the God, ways of God in government with us. If we cannot forgive others, if we hold them accountable for every pence, why should we expect God in this present life not to likewise hold us accountable in His government? You know, there is release in forgiveness. Job was asked to pray for his brethren. I think I have it written down here. Maybe I don't. Yes, I do. I have it written down. My servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept lest I deal with you after your folly. That's Job 42:8. He was told to pray for his friends. And then it says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Forgiveness is a tremendous release. Now, debt is frequently used in Scripture as an example of forgiveness. Matthew 18 uses it. We have it in the Lord's Prayer as well. In Deuteronomy 15, there's a very helpful portion that gives us to understand forgiveness. Matthew 15, it says in verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. In the New Translation, it says, it is for a release to Jehovah hath been proclaimed. Forgiveness will cost you something. That's a given. If someone bought a car for me and didn't pay me back, he paid half of it and then he ran out of money, and I forgive him his debt, it is costing me what is owed on the balance of that car. Forgiveness will cost you. But forgiveness is a release to God. It is me saying, I have no claim on this debt whatsoever anymore. God, it is all yours. All yours. What a relief that is to me. I can just give it to Him. You know, people say forgiveness is forgetting. Forgiveness is not forgetting. We don't forget. Forgiveness is choosing not to remember. Even with God, it says of that, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. Forgiveness is a choice that you and I make. And the trouble is we release it to Jehovah and then we say, oh, I don't think you're handling this quite right. Let me get it back. And we pull it right back again, and we take up with it again. Forgiveness is hard. And if you find yourself taking up that matter again, recounting what happened, and getting upset, and all those feelings come back to you, judge it. Say, God, I've taken it back. I'm going to give it back to you again. Give it back to Him again. Forgiveness, incidentally, does not always result in reconciliation, even in the things of God. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. We have in Matthew 18 a forgiveness from the heart. We can forgive anybody, anything. We could forgive, and I have never been placed in this position. I hope I have never asked to be put in this position, but someone that might murder a child of mine. But I can forgive them. It says in Matthew 18:35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone that is brother their trespasses. So we can forgive anyone, but in Luke 17, I think this is Luke 17, it says in verse 3, take heed to thyself for thy brother trespass, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. This is conditional forgiveness. If someone comes to you, repents, forgives, there's reconciliation. So much more could be said on forgiveness, but we run out of time. I'm not blind to what the clock is saying up there. But I think there's one more, very important to take up, and that is in verse 13, it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The last bit I want to speak on, it's not in Janie's translation. You'll find it's not in most translations. It's probably an addition. So I won't address it. We'll just finish up with this last thought. Lead us not into temptation. Let's just look at a verse in James chapter 1. James 1 verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God." So what does this mean? God can't tempt, but the Lord here is saying in this prayer, he's telling his disciples, "Lead us not into temptation." Well, that difficulty comes because the word temptation and trial in the Greek is the same word. Trial is external. The hurricane comes, fire comes. That's a trial. It's external. Temptation is something that's internal, but they're both trials of a type. So we could read this, "Lead us not into trials, but deliver us from evil." What does that mean? We're told as Christians that we should expect to suffer, that there will be trials in our life. But again, if we turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, Peter speaks very much of suffering. And he says here in verse 6, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "Wherefore ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be." I believe the sense of this expression in the Lord's Prayer is, "Lord, let there not be needs-bees in my life where you have to bring trial. Let there not be a needs-be in my life where you need to bring trial." It's not as Christians we pray, "Lord, and trust me, I'm a wimp. Lord, I don't like trial. Please don't send trials my way." We will, as Christians, suffer trial in this world. This world, the whole character of this world is inconsistent with all the things that we've been reading about in the Sermon on the Mount, the character of the kingdom. It's inconsistent. And we will feel rightly out of place in this world, and we will suffer in a measure for that. To the degree that we live godly, we will suffer persecution. But on the other hand, we can do things in our life that bring trouble upon our own heads. And so our prayer should be, "Lord, let there not be and needs be in my life where you need to respond with trial." So let's just close in prayer. Sorry I took 5 more minutes of your time. Now, God and Father, just pray that these things would exercise our own hearts. Trust too that there might be that which encourages our own hearts, knowing that we can go to thee as Abba Father and just cry to thee, pour out our hearts to thee in prayer, in intercession, in supplication, in thanksgiving. We just pray that we might be encouraged to go on. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.